I have received many things from my dad, including an appreciation for self-discipline, an interest in history, and of course, rugged good looks. I don't know why that's funny. But one of the most enduring things that I've received from my father was a love for aircraft. And for as long as I can remember, I've loved planes and jets and helicopters. And for much of my childhood, I dreamed of being a fighter pilot. I wanted to be Maverick from Top Gun. And I kind of still do. As a kid, I loved going to air shows and watching the amazing aerial skill of flight teams such as the Red Arrows, the Thunderbirds, and the Blue Angels. Now, this love of aircraft, combined with the need for my dad to teach me patience and self-discipline as a hyperactive kid, what led my dad to introduce me to the hobby of constructing model airplanes. Countless well-spent hours were consumed in building, painting, sometimes repainting, and then hanging from my bedroom ceiling models of fighters from World War II, from Vietnam, and beyond. I love those models, but I never thought of the fact that there couldn't be models without a mold. As I open that box, you know, we go to this, I can't even remember the name of the hobby store. They didn't have Hobby Lobbies back then. We'd go and buy this airplane and you would open it up. And then what would happen is there would be all the pieces that are connected to this frame and you have to kind of work it loose and then put it together. And I never thought about the fact that there are these models because there was a mold. Somewhere someone had created this mold to make these models. And so that we have to realize as we think about this for just a moment that the mold always comes before the model. No mold, no model. And it's this principle of mold before model that's a theme that we're going to see in this section that we will work through this morning. As we study the second half of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to see that Paul is the model of ministry for his son in the faith, Timothy. But Paul had only become this model of ministry because the word of God was Paul's mold of ministry. The mold of ministry had to come first before the model could be created. You see, Timothy was to look to Paul as his model of ministry and follow in Paul's footsteps by allowing the word of God to mold him into the man he was supposed to be. And the choice that Timothy was offered is the same choice that we are confronted with. As all the different influences of this world seek to conform us into its image, the question that we must ask ourselves is, will we allow the Bible, will we allow the Word of God to be our mold of ministry? Will we allow the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, to shape us into models of ministry for others? So with this question in mind, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 10 through 17, Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, I've divided this passage into two simple sections, as you can already probably guess. We're going to have the model of ministry in verses 10 through 12, and then the mold of ministry in verses 13 through 17. And so let's move into our first section. That's the model of ministry. Again, we find this in verses 10 through 12 of 2 Timothy 3. And we're going to stop right there with that first word, but. But. So we know that this is connection. There's something that Paul was talking about before, and then something he's talking about now, and so he's making a transition. And so here Paul's making a sharp distinction between Timothy and himself on the one hand and the false teachers on the other hand. If you've been with us through 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, or if you're familiar with 1 and 2 Timothy, over and over again, Paul warns about false teachers. And he warns Timothy not to be a false teacher. And Paul continues to reiterate how Paul himself was not a false teacher. And so he's making a distinction. And so for us to put the text back into context, would you look back a couple of verses to verses 8 and 9? 2 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul wrote, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." If you missed last week, you can listen online if you choose. But these Jannes and Jambres, we believe that they were Jewish kind of nicknames for those two sorcerers that resisted Moses way back in the book of Exodus. And they become representative of all false teachers who resist the truth. And so Paul's basically saying, don't be like those guys. Don't be influenced by those guys. Be something different. And that's what's going on as Paul makes this transition to verse 10 by using the word "but" there. So Paul and Timothy are to be unlike these false teachers. Those false teachers were disapproved, would not progress. Paul and Timothy were to be different. As we continue on in verse 10, Paul's going to begin to list the characteristics of a true teacher that he modeled for Timothy. Notice, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." Now, I love this phrase, "you have carefully followed" there. In the Greek, it means to accompany side by side, to follow closely, to attend to carefully. It speaks of deep personal intimacy. Carefully followed. It's interesting, you know, it's, if you live here in Midland, and you know it's, or Midland, Odessa, it's very hot. And every day, if you get on your weather app, if you're brave enough to do so, there's like this weather warning about how hot it's going to be. And so what happens is, it's here as we're in August and it's very hot and my kids have been out of school for a long time, then they're kind of running out of things to do. And so now one of their new favorite pastimes can be is just to be as near to us as possible, just to shadow our every step, looking for us to find them something to do. We know that can be a bad thing if you're an introvert, but it can be a good thing if you're modeling something for them. If you're modeling the right way to live, then it's great for them to be nearby. And this is exactly how Timothy was with Paul. He'd followed him closely. He shadowed him. He was right there with him. This phrase, "you have carefully followed," one commentator says this, "it is also a technical term defining the relation of a disciple to his master and can be paraphrased, study at close quarters, follow in spirit, carefully note with a view to reproducing, and so take as an example." So this reminds us, as we kind of think back on the time that Paul and Timothy have spent together over the years and on mission trips, that Timothy had followed closely Paul's way of living, that he carefully observed the attitude and actions of Paul, and that's vitally important. Because you know what, Paul, really what he was doing is what Jesus did. If you go back to the Gospels, you'll see that this is how Jesus lived life. Jesus lived life in close proximity with the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry, the Lord Jesus, yeah, the disciples lived life close proximity with the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, if you look in the scriptures when it talks about the disciples he chose, it says that he chose them that they might be with him. Isn't that great? This attitude of Jesus is choosing these disciples so that they might be near him, might be in close proximity. And then what happens is, as they live life together and they do ministry together, then these disciples, if they're open-hearted about it, they begin to learn from the Lord Jesus. So it's a very important application for us, that if we're going to be true disciples, then we must spend time with the one who is discipling us. We must spend time with them. In order to be discipled by someone, you have to spend time with them. It's interesting, is you talk to businessmen, one of the things that's troubling our economy is the lack of people with, you know, trade skills. People that have these, you know, that every is like, everybody needs to go to college and let's do all this kind of thing. But what about the people who just are skilled, kind of artisans and are able to work in different ways? Well, in the olden days, how you would learn those skills is you would be an apprentice. You would be apprenticed to someone, and that person, you would shadow them and learn how they did those things, whether they were carpenter or a mason or whatever the case may be. And that's what discipleship is. It's spending time with the person who's discipling us. Of course, the primary person to disciple us is the Lord Jesus. It's vital that we spend time with the Lord in prayer and in the Word. We need to do that. But then also, we also need to spend time with fellow believers who are discipling us. And we all need that. You never outgrow discipleship. No matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, you should always be being discipled by someone, and you should be discipling someone else. Now, as we move on in verse 10, Paul's going to list the characteristics that he modeled, the characteristics that Timothy was to closely observe. And the first was Paul's doctrine. And doctrine simply means teaching. He's teaching. So sound doctrine would mean right teaching. And of course, that's implied here, sound doctrine. I don't want to talk about this right now because Paul's going to mention it a little bit later. So we'll put a pin in that, and then we'll come back to doctrine. Let's move on to manner of life here. Manner of life means way of living, how he lived. And so what Paul's doing here is he's reminding Timothy that Paul's doctrine, his teaching, and his manner of life, his way of living, they lined up. That they were connected to one another. Notice he doesn't say, you remember my teaching, but then I just did whatever I wanted. No, he doesn't. Or he doesn't say, well, I taught all kinds of false things, but you know, I really lived rightly. I taught people whatever they wanted to hear, but then I still did the right thing. No. Doctrine and manner of life. Paul's teaching matched Paul's way of living. And so for a reminder of the importance of having both right doctrine and right living, and get ready, I'm going to have you turn lots of places today, so you know, get those fingers stretched out. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll start with a light one. You don't have to turn too far. Turn to the left. As you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, what we're doing here is we're exploring, reminding ourselves of the importance of having both right doctrine and right living. We need both. So Paul exhorted Timothy here in 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 through 16, he says, let no one despise your youth, notice, but be an example to the believers in word, so in what you say, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, just one quick thing. You will save both yourself and those who hear you. Save in the Bible, we often automatically think it means to like eternal salvation. Doesn't always mean that. Can also mean deliverance. And so what Paul's saying here is you'll deliver yourself from the influence of false teachers if you take heed to doctrine, if you keep on. So what we have here, though, is intertwined in these verses is Paul is going back and forth exhorting Timothy between doctrine and way of living. Doctrine and way of living. Doctrine and way of living. And so they're both needed. Please understand that as believers, we must not only believe right doctrine, that right doctrine that we believe must also lead to right living. Then and only then will we be able to truly influence others for Christ. We don't have to go into it. We know that it seems like it's almost this continual, you know, parade of individuals who said one thing, but then are caught living a wrong life. And so everything that they've said really is thrown into question because how they're living. So it's important for us, if we're going to be models of ministry to others, that we must have not only right doctrine, but also right living. All right, let's turn back to 2 Timothy 3:10. As Paul reminds Timothy of his purpose, I love that. He says, you know, you've seen my purpose. This was a reason for doing something. From what we see in the scriptures, Paul was never arbitrary. Paul wasn't just kind of doing things, you know, it's just like, let's just try this or try that. No, he always had a reason. And I want to point out for you three places where Paul speaks of his purpose to kind of help maybe look for purpose in our own life and make sure we're on track. One of the places is 1 Corinthians 1:17. I'll read it for you. Paul said this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. It's a helpful verse for those who overemphasize baptism or who maybe teach baptismal regeneration. Paul says that the main thing isn't to baptize. That's what God wasn't, what he called me to, but to preach the gospel, because that's how a person is saved, through the reception of the gospel. Now, would you please turn left in your Bibles again, this time to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. We're looking at Paul's purpose as he was a model of ministry. Hopefully it will inform us as we seek to be models of ministry as well. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, not that I've already attained, nor am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So just keep on pressing forward. His purpose was to press forward toward this prize that awaited him for his faithful service to the Lord. This prize of fulfilling his calling, of going to be with the Lord Jesus. That's what he put all his effort into. That's what he focused on. That was his purpose. Now, if you would turn back right now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at one more place related to Paul's purpose here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And I think this is a section of scripture that hopefully, as we come to the end of our own lives, that we would be able to echo these words. Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Notice, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith." If you're gonna continue and fight a fight to the end, if you're gonna finish a race, you're gonna keep the faith, that has to be your purpose. You don't do that by accident. You don't finish a race by accident. You don't finish a fight by accident. You don't keep the faith by accident. It has to be purpose. And that was Paul's purpose. And so that he could say this. And notice, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Obviously, this is something he was looking forward to, pressing toward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I remember I used to spend a lot of drive time when I lived in Houston and, you know, driving to work, about 45 minutes or so to work. And I used to listen to this radio show, and the little tagline from the radio show is, "If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there." It's true. And so that's how a lot of people live their life. But that's not how Paul lived his life. He knew what he wanted to go toward, and so he was able to finish it out. And so it should be for us as well. Now, as we move back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, here's an application question for all of us. Is, do you understand your purpose as a Christian, and are you living it out? You see, you can't live out your purpose until you know your purpose. Well, if you're confused about it because you say, "Well, Steve, you already gave me three verses here and a couple of verses there," let me break it down for you and remind you that your purpose as a believer is to love God and to love others. That's your purpose. Your purpose is to love God and love others, to be devoted to him and to make disciples. If you're loving God and you're loving others, then out of that is going to be a devotion to him. And as you love others, you're going to want to make them disciples. You're going to want to help them grow in the faith. You're going to want to help them to fulfill their calling and purpose in Christ. And so as we do that, then how that looks specifically, well, the Lord's going to lead us in that direction. And so it's important for us to realize, well, I want to live out my purpose to love God and love others, to be devoted to God and to make disciples. Well, I need to do that in my home, and at school, and in the workplace, and everywhere else, that every place I go, I have an opportunity to be a model of ministry. And I have an opportunity to be a model of ministry, someone who's being molded by the Word of God, and this is our purpose. All right, next in 2 Timothy 3:10, we move to Paul's faith. And I love this definition of faith that I found. Quote, "It's a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God." That's a beautiful definition. I'll read it for you again. A strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. I don't think that Timothy woke up any day and looked over at Paul and said, "I wonder if he really believes in Jesus. I wonder if he's really, you know, that really motivates him, or is he putting on a show?" No, there was no doubt in Timothy's mind that this faith was strong. There was no doubt that Paul was a man of faith, and Timothy could attest to that as he saw him live out his faith over and over again. Next, we have long-suffering. Long-suffering, in the Greek, it's a macrothumia. You know, it's basically kind of like long-fused, or something that takes a long time to heat up. And so that was Paul, that Paul had that patience. Paul was slow to anger. And as you look and you read through the book of Acts, you read through the epistles, you'll see that Paul had been long-suffering both toward violent unbelievers as well as toward unfaithful believers. Paul had showed that patience. And so remember, though, as you look at that long-suffering, and maybe you say, "Well, I'm just quick-tempered. I just get angry, you know, really easily." You know, and sometimes people blame their heritage, right? "Well, I'm Irish, and that's the reason why I get angry so quickly," or whatever. Those are just excuses. So we find ourselves in that place of saying, "Well, I'm not long-suffering." Remember that long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul says in Galatians that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if we find ourselves in that place of walking in the flesh, what's happening is we're not walking in the Spirit. So we need to get back to that place. The more we submit to the Spirit, the more long-suffering we'll become. It's when we're not submitting to the Spirit that we find ourselves being so impatient. Next, we have love. You know, Paul loved God and Paul loved others. And Paul displayed this agape love, the type of love that does what is in the best interest of others. And this is important for us to remember. You know, if you've been in Christian circles long enough, you can say, well, agape love, and I've heard it, and other-centered love and all of that. But we need to be reminded of this because we live in a day and age where, in our culture, we're taught that if you love someone, it means affirming them in whatever they're doing. And whatever they're doing and whatever they're believing, if you love them, you just pat them on the back and say, I agree with you. But that's not biblical love, because that's not what's in the best interest of others. If you see someone going down the road, you know, and they're going toward a cliff because the bridge is out, it's not loving to just wave at them and say, have a nice day. I didn't really want to disturb them. I didn't want to alarm them. I didn't want to make them feel bad about the fact that they're going in a poor direction. No, love tries to stop that person. And so this is the kind of love, this agape love, that does what's in the best interest of others. And it's the kind of love that a person lays down their life for their friends. Next, we have perseverance. Perseverance, another great definition here. The brave patience with which the Christian contends against the various hindrances, persecutions, and temptations that befall him in his conflict with the inward and outward worlds. So this just keep on going. This perseverance, this refusal to quit, to keep running the race no matter what. It's interesting. You know, if you follow sports like I do, the personal interest stories that are the most interesting are the ones where someone persevered, you know, either through injury or through a rough upbringing or through being cut from all these different teams. And that's what we gravitate toward. Someone who quit the first time they got a hangnail, nobody wants to watch that. But perseverance, that brave patience to continue on no matter what, that's a wonderful thing. And that's something that Paul had modeled for Timothy. Verse 11, we have persecutions. This word persecutions here, it's interesting. It's literally to put to flight. You know, I like to watch different nature shows, you know, and you see inevitably there's that antelope, and you know that antelope's about to have a bad day. You know, there's that predator going after the antelope, and that predator puts the antelope to flight, tries to run away, and sometimes he gets away, and sometimes he doesn't. But this persecution is put to flight. We're reminded that Paul was forced to flee from several cities as he carried out his ministry, that he was forced out of town. He was put on the run, and we'll get to more of this in just a moment. But then also in verse 11, Paul reminds Timothy that he had modeled kind of how to handle afflictions. This afflictions, it means sufferings. And as you read, it seems that Paul suffered really on a continual basis, suffering after suffering after suffering, affliction after affliction. And so as a reminder of some of these afflictions, would you turn left in your Bibles once again, this time to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 8 through 11 here. As you're turning there, it's interesting because you can read 2 Corinthians. If you kind of forget the context, you can say, wow, Paul sure is making a big deal of all that he went through. You know, it's like, well, suck it up, Paul. Just go. Obviously, if we were the ones that went through all that Paul went, we'd tell everybody all the time about all that we've been through. But what's going on in 2 Corinthians, just to remind you of the context, is the Corinthians were doubting Paul's apostleship. And they were questioning whether he was really, you know, following the Lord and whether he's really the Lord's apostle and his spokesman. And the reason they were doing that is not because Paul had given them any reason to doubt him. It's because the Corinthians basically wanted to do their own thing. And they didn't want to hear what Paul had to say because Paul was rebuking him. So by laying out his sufferings, his persecutions, afflictions, he's reminding them of his true apostleship, that he has suffered greatly for Christ, and these scars and these difficulties are proof of that. So 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." So think about that for just a minute. Paul, whatever Paul went through, and I've read, and commentators can't really agree exactly on which of the difficulties Paul's referring to here. But you think about the Apostle Paul, that he basically was thinking, it'd just be better off for me to be dead. And he's despairing even of his life. It's just too much for him. He said, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." I love that. He delivered us in the past, he's delivering us in the present, and he'll deliver us in the future. And that kind of reminds us of how Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. So this deliverance is ongoing, and he trusted in that. Notice, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So that was one of the afflictions he went to. But then now as you turn forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, verses 25 through 28, here's the big list. Here's the big list where Paul lays out these different sufferings, these afflictions that he'd been through, these persecutions. Verse, starting in verse 25 of 2 Corinthians 11. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's a lot. That's a lot of sufferings and afflictions and persecutions that he'd suffered. And Timothy had a front row seat to many of these. And so Timothy saw that and modeled that, and that would say in Timothy's mind, as he knows who Paul is, he knows that Paul is a true servant of God, then that would trigger for Timothy, that may be what comes to me. That's maybe what it looks like to follow the Lord in this way, this model of ministry. So would you turn back now to 2 Timothy 3 as we continue on in verse 11? Paul continues, he says, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Now I want to read what R. Kent Hughes has to say about this section, this verse. He says, Paul had been driven by persecution from Pisidian Antioch. He had to flee from Iconium, and then a plot to lynch him was uncovered, and Timothy was in Lystra when Paul was stoned. Rocks crashed against Paul's skull, and he fell blood-spattered and broken beneath the rubble. He was dead, they all thought. And his murderers departed, leaving his body to his followers. How the believers mourned. What would they do without him? Suddenly, Paul popped one eye open, then the other, and he got up and went back into the city. What a memory for Timothy. How that must have played and replayed in the young man's heart. Remembrance of these things steeled him for faithful continuance. Please don't forget that Timothy's in a place in Ephesus. He's overseeing the different fellowships there. That there's false teachers and there's difficulty and people are kind of not respecting him because of his youth. And so there's every reason for Timothy to quit. But Paul's reminding him of this model of ministry that he's conveyed, that I didn't quit in the midst of all the stuff that I encountered. You don't quit either. Now, as we come to the last part of verse 11, Paul writes something very interesting. Notice, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. This sounds very similar to Psalm 34:19. Psalm 34:19, we read, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I want you to notice something here, though, what Paul writes here. Paul, please notice that the Lord didn't deliver Paul from every persecution or affliction, but the Lord delivered him out of them. See, there is an interesting principle that the Lord delivers you out of the difficulty, but not from the difficulty. I get mad with the Lord pretty much on a daily basis because he's a pretty tough parent, in my view. The way he does things in life, you're just like, well, Lord, just let me have the easy life. Lemonade and lollipops and, you know, lazy boys, that's the kind of life that I want to live. But that's not how the Lord does things. You remember when the disciples freaked out about that storm? Remember when Jesus was asleep in the boat? But it's interesting, often overlooked is the fact that Jesus said, hey, let's cross to the other side. That Lord Jesus was the one who sent him into this place where the storm was going to be. So it's the Lord will send us into difficult situations to grow us, mature us, to help us to be great witnesses, and he'll deliver us out of them, but he won't deliver us from them. R. Kent Hughes put it this way. The only way Paul was going to get released from his dungeon was by going to his death, and he was at peace with that. But God had rescued him time and time again, which meant that he would do it for Timothy again and again if he willed to do so. Actually, and please listen, God always rescues his people, either in this life or by taking them to heaven. And God's final rescue of Paul was the best of them all. William Hendrickson writes something very similar. He says, quote, The Lord ever rescues his people, frequently from death and sometimes by means of death. Either way, nothing ever separates them from his love. So as we think about these afflictions and persecutions and sufferings, we need to remind ourselves of this wonderful truth that nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. And so to remind us of this needed truth, especially with all the challenges of this age and the heartbreak of what happens in this world, would you please turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment? Turn left in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I want to look at verses 31 through 39. And Paul speaks about this, about the fact that nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. Romans 8, starting in verse 31, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then here, Paul's going to go into philosopher mode, and he's going to just grab everything. And realize that if you want to do this, there's basically you can separate everything into two categories. That which is created and that which is uncreated. Okay, uncreated, the triune God is in the uncreated section. Everything else, angels, humans, the universe, all those are in the created section. So that's all. It's either uncreated or created. And what Paul's going to do here in verses 38 through 39, spoiler alert, he's going to say there is nothing in the created world that can separate you from God. There's nothing in the created world that can separate you from the uncreated God who has loved you and saved you through Jesus Christ. Notice, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an airtight promise right there. And so for us, what happens, and we all do this, we fear different things and we kind of fear and give power to these created things that somehow they can separate us from the love of God, and they just can't do that. So it's important for us to understand that. And I believe that as Paul, as he walked through these afflictions and persecutions, as he kept the faith, even in that Mavrentine prison, behind it all was that knowledge of none of these things can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, as we turn back to 2 Timothy 3, we come to nobody's favorite Bible promise. Verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." There's a lot of Bible promises that people have on pillows or up on their wall, and I don't know anyone who has this verse, this promise. "Yes, I just can't wait to suffer persecution as I desire to live godly." But that's what it says here. So this word desire here, it's actually a resolved willingness, a determined purpose. What Paul is reminding Timothy of is that those who want to live godly lives, those who desire to live godly lives, those who choose to live godly lives, they must be prepared for persecution. And this word for persecution is a slightly different word than he used earlier, but it's kind of a similar idea. It means to be hunted. So Paul is saying, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, then you must expect to be hunted. To expect that the world's going to come against you. Now, as we look at verse 12, if you're kind of lawyerly like I am, then you can look at that and say, well, there is a loophole here. I can avoid persecution by not living a godly life. By being an unfaithful believer, I can avoid persecution. But not so fast. Though you can avoid persecution in this world, you still have to answer to Christ at the Bema Seat. You still have to answer for your unfaithfulness. So the question really becomes, is who do I want to disappoint? Do I want to disappoint Christ or do I want to disappoint the world? I'd rather disappoint the world. The world didn't die for me. The world doesn't care about me. The one who cares about me, the one who's faithful to me, the one who saved me is Christ. So I want to be faithful to him, even if it means persecution. Now, with that said, the scriptures do make it clear that faithful believers are to expect persecution and suffering at the hands of a Christ-rejecting world. It's not often taught. It doesn't help you really build a big church. But the fact of the matter is that if we want to live faithfully for Jesus Christ, we are to expect persecution. We're expected to be hunted, to be put to flight. Let's turn to a few places that speak to this reality so you can see it for yourself. We turn left once again to Matthew chapter 5 this time. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Here we are, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We have the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes are all those where Jesus says, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And here he gives an interesting blessed are those, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Whoa, it doesn't seem very blessed there. But Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Notice, for theirs is a kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Notice it needs to be falsely. People say evil against you because you're doing wrong. That doesn't count. It has to be false. And then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it's pretty awesome. When we desire to serve the Lord faithfully and we're persecuted for our faith, and what's happened? We have the kingdom of heaven, he says, and that also you're going to have a great reward. And also he puts us in line with the prophets. That's how the prophets were treated. And so we're kind of in that same vein there. Now, if you would turn back right a little bit to John 15. So you turn there to John 15. It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's given his disciples some information to take with him. And he's reminding them of how it's going to be. So you turn there to John 15. I think this is such a helpful piece of scripture because sometimes we have this false thinking, and not often fall prey to it, that if I'm just a nice guy and I love Jesus, everybody's going to like me. And that's just not how it's going to turn out. John 15, verses 18 through 21 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. I want to stop and camp on verse 20 for just a second, where Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That to me is a very humbling verse. Because to look at Jesus, Jesus is perfectly in the will of God, and yet he's crucified, right? The world hates him, and yet somehow I think I'm better than Jesus. I deserve better treatment. The world should treat me better. They should be nicer to me. I know they hated my Savior, but somehow I should be exempt from that. And then Jesus says, it's just not how it is. If they persecuted me and you're my follower, we'll expect them to persecute you as well. All right, one more place before we get back to 2 Timothy, and that's Acts 14. Acts 14, verses 21 through 22. We see some of those same cities that Paul referred to there in 2 Timothy here in this section, and he reminds them of believers are going to suffer difficulty. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's very apropos, since those were the very cities where Paul had suffered. And so he's just reminding, guys, this is how it's going to be. That if you desire to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted for it. That's what happened to Paul, and that's what happens to faithful believers. And may we, in this nation, we still have it, really, really, really nice. But as we just look around briefly at the rest of the world, we see many, many believers persecuted for their faith. That is a daily reality for them. And so if we desire to live a godly life, we can expect persecution in some form. All right, as you turn back now to 2 Timothy 3, let's move now from the model of ministry to our second and final section, and that's the mold of ministry. We find this in verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. In other words, Paul is reminding, and we talked about this last week, that the false teacher problem is not going to go away. Sometimes we just think if we ignore something, if our car is making some horrible noise, just turn up the radio. Yeah, let's not get that looked at. No, that it's just going to go away, but it's not true. It's going to get worse and worse. This word imposters here is very interesting. It means sorcerers or swindlers. It means deceivers. So it's clearly a reference to those who claim to be servants of God, but who are in reality imposters. They're pretenders. And Paul lets Timothy know that these imposters, notice, will grow worse and worse. And this phrase is very interesting. It means they will actually make advance toward the worse. The idea is that these evil men and imposters, they're marching toward an even worse condition. They're actively going toward becoming worse and worse. And then next we read that these false teachers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So these false teachers, they deceive others, even as themselves they are deceived. So as we understand why this is true, as we remember that every lie has its origination in the father of lies, the devil himself. So speaking to false teachers, I want to read for you what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44. He said this. He said, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So it's important for us to understand that false teachers are not going to play fair. They're going to be liars because Satan is their father. And so they've actually been deceived. They may really believe the lies that they're telling, but because they're being deceived, then they deceive others. And it goes on and on and on. The only antidote to this is the truth. The only way to stop the lie is to know the truth, and that's why it's so important that we stay faithful to the mold, to the doctrine of the Word of God, so that we can recognize lies when they come. All right, as we continue on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we move into verse 14. Notice he says, "But you." Okay, so evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but Paul, he makes a transition. He says, "But you be different, Timothy. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." This is vital. It's tragic, but I have seen pastor after pastor after pastor start well. Start teaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God. And it's like, well, you know what? People just really won't come for the teaching of the Word of God. Let's have a series. Let's have a series on, you know, family, and have a series on marriage. And it's okay to have a series on family and marriage. Hey, okay. But what happens is then, well, people come for that. And so, okay, well, let's go a little further out and further out and further out. Before you know it, they're not teaching the Word anymore. It's just a little pep talk. And then now the people have strayed because they don't know the Word of God. And so it's a temptation to move away from those things that we have learned and been assured of. There's that temptation to leave that. So in contrast to evil men and imposters, Timothy was to keep running the race of faith. Timothy was to keep to stick to the truth. He was not to look for some new mold, but to stay to that original mold of the Word of God. Now, I love this phrase here, been assured of. It means to have been firmly persuaded of. Timothy was firmly persuaded of the truth of the Scriptures, so why would he leave that? Why would he find a new mold? Continuing on in verses 14 into verse 15, we read, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." So who he's learned them from, that was from his mother and his grandmother. We'll talk about that in just a second. But notice this phrase, from childhood. It literally means from infancy. Now, I don't think, you know, Timothy was one day old and he got the little scroll out, you know, there. But I think the idea here is that from the time he was little bitty, his mother and his grandmother were sharing the Scriptures with him. And the Holy Scriptures here, that phrase that Paul uses in verse 15, it literally means the sacred writings. It was a common name for the Old Testament used by Greek-speaking Jews. And so I think what Paul is writing about here, it reminds us of 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul said this, or Paul wrote this, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm also persuaded is in you." And so he came from this godly heritage where his grandmother was a believer in the true and living God, his mother was a believer in the true and living God, and they shared that truth with Timothy from a young age. It is no shame to be a believer from a very young age. You read Ecclesiastes and Solomon doesn't know what he's doing all throughout. You know, he's doing this thing. And it comes to the end, he says, you know, it's best to follow God from your youth. That's great. You know, sometimes we can get enamored in Christian culture with these people that have these crazy testimonies. Oh, I can't believe this and that and the other. And it's amazing that God can save people with a crazy testimony. But you know, it is a great honor and blessing for a person to just serve the Lord their whole life. You know, from the time they're little bitty all the way, that is a great glory. You save yourself a lot of heartache and pain and challenges and difficulties to just serve the Lord from an early age. You see, it was a custom of the day and when Timothy lived to teach Jewish children the law at a very early age. And in fact, to cause them to commit parts of it to memory from an early age. And we understand why that would be. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, that for the believing parent should always be a part of their life to share the scriptures with their kids. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This, that it's on the parent to train their child, not to kind of be influenced by the culture and say, well, I'm not going to teach my kid anything. I'm just going to let them decide for themselves. Well, not so fast, because every television show is teaching something, every commercial is teaching something, every song is teaching something, and most of the time it's lies. So it's up for us as parents to teach our children the truth. So we need to share God's word with our children from the time they're very young, and also, let me put in a plug for Children's Church. It's the reason why we have Children's Church. I know it's sometimes challenging, you know, for you guys, and like, where is he going with this? What is he saying here? But imagine a poor little child trying to sit through this. So what we have with Children's Church is we're teaching the Word of God to them on a level that they can understand from a very early age, and that's vitally important. So when the time comes for them to come in here, there's that foundation, they can receive the things that are shared. Now let's continue on in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, in that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So basically, the Old Testament Scriptures, they point to Christ. And that's what we see. There's so many prophecies pointing to Christ, and that's what Paul is saying here. Now, I want to read you a couple of things of what the Lord Jesus had to say on this subject, on the fact that the Old Testament points to him. John 5, verses 37 through 39. He said, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you. So he's speaking to these false teachers. He says, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. And then one of my favorite sections in all of scripture, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Jesus has been risen from the dead. He somehow causes his disciples to not recognize him. And he just kind of gets in with them on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking with them. And they're bummed out because they said, we thought Jesus was the Messiah, and now he's dead. And some the ladies say he's alive, but we think they're crazy. And then Jesus says this to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I hope that's recorded somewhere, because I want to sit and listen to that as Jesus just goes through all of the Old Testament scriptures pointing to himself. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So those Old Testament scriptures point to Christ. All right, let's move into verses 16 and 17 now. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, there are many, many pastors who've done a great job just dividing up these two verses, and you could spend weeks studying all that's here. And so I'm going to move fairly quickly through these two verses, but here's what I want to say. And as I was going through this study, these two verses, really, if you want to know these two verses' impact on this fellowship, just go back and listen to every study I've ever taught on the internet. Because these two verses are the foundation, they're the underpinning of everything we've ever done at Calvary Midland. The fact that we believe that the Bible is the mold, that it is the inspired word of God, that it is useful for everything, that's why we've committed to teaching the word of God verse by verse, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. So this really, this fellowship has been a kind of a 16-year study on these verses. We are dedicated to this because of these verses. Now, as you look at those two verses, I'm convinced that Paul is including here not only the Old Testament scripture, but the New Testament scripture as well. And there were New Testament scripture was out at this time. The canon of scripture wasn't complete. But even the early church there in that first century, they started receiving these scriptures, these writings as inspired by God. In fact, let me give you something interesting that Peter said along these lines. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all the epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction," here it is, "as they do also the rest of the scriptures." See, Peter himself, he recognizes that what Paul is writing is scripture. And so he's equating it with that. So I believe that as Paul writes verses 16 and 17 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking of the entire canon of scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Now, continuing on in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This inspiration of God, it means God breathed or breathed out by God. The expression could also mean that God was, that the word was in-breathed or inspired by God. So it's this idea of God breathing out the scriptures. And so this first definition of, you know, God breathed or breathed out by God, it has this idea that, or the doctrinal truth, that the Bible is divine in origin. It's divine in origin, that it came from God. And then the second part of this in-breathed, it has this idea of God's spiritual presence in the Word. So not only did God inspire authors as they wrote the words of the Bible, but also through the Holy Spirit, He inspires people when they read it with a heart of faith. That the Bible, when we read it under submission to the Holy Spirit, then it comes alive. That it's unlike any other book. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul is teaching that God was actively involved in the revelation of His truth to the apostles and the prophets who wrote it down. It wasn't like modern writers who some days they, you know, their first books are really good because they're just writing it. And then later on, you know, they have a book deal and they just have to kind of crank something out. It wasn't like Paul had some book deal and he's like, all right, I got to write another letter to the 2 Corinthians. You know, it wasn't that at all. He wrote because he was inspired. God breathed out through him. Peter wrote something similar to this in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so as we study Scripture, we understand that sometimes God did tell the Bible writers exactly what to say, right? Sometimes it's like, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they write it out. And so kind of what we might call dictation. Right? But that's not everything. More often, God used the minds, the vocabularies, and the experiences to produce His own perfect, infallible, inerrant word using the personalities of the people. So every word is inspired by God. Every word is what God wants it to be, but He actually uses the different personalities of the individuals and experiences in that. And something that's worthy of our study and our understanding. So the author of the Bible is God Himself. Thus, Scripture is true in all that it affirms and is completely authoritative. And it's important for us to believe that. Now, moving on in verse 16, we see that Scripture is the mold of ministry is profitable for doctrine. In other words, Scripture is useful for right teaching. And this seems like the most obvious thing in the world, right? That Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for right teaching. But stop and think about how few churches actually believe that the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine. Very few, I would argue. Most churches are failing to teach the Scriptures. And there's all kinds of variations of what happens in the pulpit, but I wish that every church everywhere taught verse by verse through the Scriptures. But it's relatively rare. And so most Christians have very poor doctrine because they're not taught the Word of God. So we must remember it's profitable, useful for doctrine. It shouldn't be that people don't focus on doctrine. Acts 2:42, the early church says it continued steadfastly, the first thing, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Doctrine is right teaching, and right teaching must always come first. Everything else is built on doctrine. If we desire to be models of ministry, we must trust that Scripture is the mold of ministry. It provides the comprehensive and complete body of divine truth necessary for life and godliness. Let's move on. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we see that the mold of ministry is profitable for reproof. This word reproof speaks of conviction, but it's not simply a rebuke. It's actually a demonstration of truth beyond dispute. Like it's the final word, the final authority. It reminds you of Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the word of God is the final word. Next, we read that Scripture is profitable for correction. This is a great word. The correction here, it means for setting something straight, the restoration of something to its proper condition. This is the only time it appears in the New Testament, but it's used in extra-biblical Greek sources for righting a fallen object. You know, something's knocked over on a table and you set it up right. Or for helping back to their feet those who had stumbled. Somebody who falls down and you pick them back up. That's this word correction here. And so with this in mind, the mold of ministry, the Scripture, it not only rebukes wrong behavior, but it also points the way back to godly living. And that's so important for us. It's not enough to tell someone that they're wrong, but actually to help them correct that, to get back into a right way of living. All right. Now, the last section of verse 16, it was where we see that Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. This word instruction, it was used in the Greek culture to speak of the process of training a child. So the Scripture provides positive training or instruction. It trains us how we should go. But notice in righteousness, in godly behavior. It's not only about reproof and correction of wrong behavior, but it is actually positive instruction of right behavior. Now, it's important to note that in this list that we see here in verse 16, only one of these terms is oriented to knowledge and information, and that's doctrine. Doctrine is knowledge and information, but the other three on the list, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, they involve a change of life, and so that's full circle, right? What did Paul say? You've observed my doctrine and manner of life. So we need to have that right teaching, but then that right teaching leads to right living. It's a reminder that knowledge does not change one's life. If knowledge does not change one's life, it's useless. We must allow the Scriptures to mold us into those models that he wants us to be. All right, final verse, verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This man of God here, it's actually a technical term for an official preacher of divine truth, or, you know, for a pastor. And that's the primary of what he's speaking of here, the primary context, because he's speaking to Pastor Timothy. But we understand that this applies to everyone, that anyone, any man or woman who wants to be a man or woman of God, the Scripture is what we need. It's our mold. Now, this phrase may be complete, and then the phrase thoroughly equipped there, they're very similar. May be complete means proficient, capable of doing everything one is called to do, and then thoroughly equipped means fully prepared, able to meet all demands. I think of a soldier who has the proper training and the proper equipment, and now can go out and do what he's called to do. And that's what God gives us through his word. He gives us the proper training, the proper equipment, everything we need to get out there and to do the job he's called us to do. It's important to understand that the word of God not only accomplishes again in the life of the man of God, the pastor, but in all who follow the Lord. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, then you come to the word of God, you study the word of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you will be able to be, you'll be complete and equipped. Let's look at the last phrase of our study. Thoroughly equipped, notice, for every good work. Once again, Paul emphasizes the essential link between knowing God's word and applying it to one's life. Right doctrine should produce right living. This leads me to bring a couple of final verses. One is James 1:22, where James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It's important for us. Yes, receive that right doctrine, hear it, you know, bring it in, but then actually do it, live it out. And 2 Timothy 3:17, the fact that the Scriptures will make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work enables us to live out Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul says, as believers, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, as we're molded by the word of God, then we can walk in the good works that God has prepared us for. We are prepared for us. We will be capable and we'll be equipped. All right, let's stop here for today. And Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 4 next week. But before we close in worshiping the Lord through song, I want to challenge you, I want to challenge me with three application questions. Number one is, are you being discipled by proper models of ministry? Is there a model of ministry in your life who you're being discipled by, who you're learning from, whom you're, you know, they're helping you grow as a believer? Number two is, are you actively becoming a model of ministry for others? Not only are you receiving discipleship, but are you discipling others? Are you putting yourself in a position where you can disciple someone else, when you can be that model for them, and receiving and then also giving out? And then finally, number three, is the word of God your mold of ministry? The word of God, is it your mold of ministry? There's all kinds of temptations and apps and self-help books and all kinds of things that tell us how we can be awesome. But at the end of the day, the word of God is to be our mold of ministry. Don't depart from those things that you have learned and been assured of.